you have been with us during the spring and summer, or if you've been watching us online, you know that we are looking at a number of questions that Jesus asked of during his ministry. Bible scholars tell us that Jesus asked over 300 questions during his time here on earth that are recorded for us in the scripture. No doubt many more were asked that we do not have record of. But as we look at these questions, we are able to see something of Jesus through the questions that he asked. We are able to also see something of ourselves. This morning we look at a question that is in the center of the gospel according to Mark in Mark chapter 8. If you look at the gospel according to Mark, you'll see that this is almost central in the number of pages and the number of chapters. And many Bible scholars and theologians would say that this question that we look at this morning is central to the ministry of Christ. It is a hinge, is what some commentators call it, because at this point in Jesus' ministry, everything leading up to this, his miracles and his teachings, people have been asking the question, who is this guy? And Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? And then from this point forward, everything now is moving toward the cross. It is the hinge between his identity and then his mission. And so we consider this crucial question this morning. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 8, our reading will be this morning from verses 27 through 29. We will continue studying really through the end of the chapter this morning. Hear the word of our God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The word of God. Let's pray. Holy God, we do come this morning. We come with thanksgiving. We come because of the promise of life and the life that has begun for all who believe. We come at your invitation because you have ordered the world so that we can have this day of rest from our labors and to be reminded to rest in you. And we come because you are worthy to receive praise. But I pray, Lord, that even as we have offered our praise, we would offer you your worship and glory now by giving our ears to your word as you have recorded it. May we hear what you would speak. May we hear and understand by the power of your spirit that we may know you, we may know ourselves, and we may know how to live. To the glory of your name, we pray in Christ. Amen. We don't really know what prompted Jesus to ask this question, at least not at this time. It was the question that people were asking, who is this guy? But what we do know is that Jesus and his disciples were in transit. They were walking from Bethsaida, or from the Sea of Galilee, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles away, a major Gentile area. New Testament scholar Knox Chamblin says this: Jesus comes here not to evangelize Gentiles as he has done at previous times, but to withdraw from the Jewish leadership and the crowds into a time of instruction with his disciples exclusively. And so Jesus, kind of weary of the questioning and the opposition, and even of the labor of his ministry, focuses on his disciples, and they withdraw so that they can spend time together and that he can invest in them fully. But it's on the road, it's on their way there, that Jesus poses these questions. First, who do people say that I am? In other words, what do people think of me? What are people saying about me? And the disciples chimed in pretty quickly, and what seemed to be some kind of bizarre answers, but people are bizarre then as well as now. The first one always struck me, John the Baptist. which seemed pretty odd because they were contemporaries. They were cousins. But I can imagine somebody saying, has anybody ever seen them in the same room together? Well, many people have, but if the person asking that question hadn't seen them in the same room together, he may think one is, you know, kind of like Batman and Bruce Wayne. I mean, it's, and they're saying that it's really John the Baptist. He has an alternate identity as the Messiah. Whatever it was, some people were believing that the ministry of John the Baptist, which had gained quite a notoriety, was being extended through the identity of Jesus. Others say that you're Elijah, and there was a prophecy that Elijah was still alive and he would be walking the earth at the time of the Lord's delivery of his people. And others say that you're a prophet. And so whether it would be an idea of a reincarnated prophet or one who is in the form or in the way of an Old Testament prophet, which certainly Jesus was, as a prophet declaring, thus says the Lord, there were a wide array of opinions about who this Jesus was, and his disciples had heard probably almost all of them. You have to imagine that they had a chuckle at some of those things, what people were saying. And we don't know whether Jesus asked immediately or if they had walked a few more miles, and Jesus then raised the question again, and he says, but who do you say that I am? It's no longer what do people think, what's the consensus of opinion, but it becomes now very, very personal. He's asking the people whom he had invested in, the people who had been walking with him, what is your opinion? Who do you think that I am? And it is this second question that is quite likely the most important question that we will consider in this series. Because every other question either leads up to this or flows from this. Every other question is contingent upon the answer to this question. Who is it that you say? Who is it that I say that Jesus is? Now, it's fascinating that Peter's the one that responds. And again, we don't know whether he, as he seems to be prone in the scriptures, just is the one in the classroom who has to answer as soon as somebody asks a question. Or if he paused for time to let others give their ideas, and then in the moments of silence that seem to be painful to him, he answers, you are the Christ. And this actually should have exclamation or multiple exclamation points after it, because what he says is in emphatic tense. It is emphatic in each of the words, you, personification of Jesus, you are, not will be, not have been, you are the, very specific, Christ. And every single word in that simple testimony is vitally important. Now, Matthew adds a little bit more detail when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But every word is vitally important. He's identifying the person of Jesus who is standing there before them as not just one Christ, not just an answer, one option among many. But he's saying, you are the Christ. But the question is, what is Christ? And like some people suspect, perhaps, that Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek expression of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one or the chosen one, the sent one. And for first century Jews, they would have associated that immediately and rightly with the promised king that God had said that he was going to send. Think of the king from Psalm 2 when the nations are conspiring and trying to figure out how they're going to run a world and do so without God, and God just laughs and says, I have already set my king on Zion. Peter's confession is saying, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are therefore, you are the promised king. For ages, God has been promising to send this king. It goes way back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised that he would send one who would crush the head of the enemy. We see the promises throughout Isaiah, certain characteristics of this one who would come. We see in Jeremiah 23:5 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so faithful Jews have been waiting and waiting and waiting for generations for the one who would come and who would cleanse the temple, who would overthrow the oppressors, which in their present situation was Rome, and then establish Israel as the world power and run the world according to the principles of God. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that the world needs. You are the deliverer, and you are the king." It's a profound insight. Bible commentator Frederick Dale Bruner says this: it is where this confession, "You are the Christ," where this confession is gladly believed with the heart and so confessed with the mouth, that the church arises and lives, and that the church is well when she is decisive and emphatic on this, and she is sick when she equivocates like a politician, offering, "Well, we believe this, but there's other alternatives." And he's making a very clear statement: this is the foundation of the church and the hope of anyone who wants to be reconciled to God. But here's the thing: it's not just the hope of the church, it's the hope of the individual as well. And this question is posed to each one of us. Every one of us has to answer this question for ourselves at some time or another. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" For me, that time was a week after I graduated high school. Actually, it came before that as well. I mean, I remember the day vividly. I just finished playing racquetball with one of the ministers from First Presbyterian Church in Nashville. We were sitting in our driveway in his car on a hilltop in south of the city. And he asked me, "Who do you think Jesus is? Do you want to receive Jesus as your own?" And at that time, which was earlier in that same year, I thought about it for a moment. I'd grown up somewhat in church, gone enough. There's never been a point in my life that I hadn't heard of Jesus, never heard that Jesus was the Son of God, never heard that, I mean, I'd always known that Jesus had died and never doubted that he rose again. Never doubted that he was God who came in the flesh. And yet, at this time, this question was posed to me. I'd been spending a lot of time in English and was a teacher's assistant for an English class teaching Greek mythology. And I just had this knowing feeling, not that I believed any of the Greek mythology. I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous. I mean, talk about a comical farce. That's the whole thing, the whole system. But I began to wonder, but what if? What if? I mean, a lot of people believed that, stupid as it was. What if all of this is kind of like that as well? I mean, it wasn't really my inclination, but it was enough for me to say, no, I'm not prepared to receive Jesus as my own. Because I knew what others were saying about him, but I wasn't prepared to say what I thought of him, because I hadn't come to that conclusion. But by the time I had graduated high school, and we were in a transitional time for life, as graduation of high school is, and my family was also now moving. They were moving one direction and moving out of Tennessee, and I was going to college in another city in Tennessee. So my whole life was at a hinge at that point in time. And I continued to think about it. I never forgot about it. And so a week after high school, I came before the Lord and just said, "Look, I know that you are God. I know that Jesus is God in the flesh. I know that you are holy and you are perfect and you are worthy of my life. I have no idea why you would want it, because I'm a mess. It may not look at it like it on the outside, because I've been able to achieve a lot of the things that I wanted to achieve, but inside it was empty and frightened. And I'd ask myself, what is the one thing that I know? And the one thing that I knew was that Jesus was God. And therefore, he was worthy of my life. And I said, so therefore, I will live for you." Your story may be different. You may not have been as foolish as I was. You may not have been as empty or as fearful. Maybe even more than I was. But whoever you are and wherever you are, this question comes to us, and it's coming to you even today. Who do you say I am? Is the question that Jesus is asking. And it comes to you, and there comes a time where you can't rest on what others have said. It doesn't matter what your grandmother thought. It doesn't matter what your parents thought. It doesn't matter what your college professors thought. It doesn't matter what your neighbors think. They may be right. They may be wrong. But the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? And you may believe that he's a great prophet or a tremendous teacher or one of the great religious leaders in history. You may believe that he is God. The question is, what do you really believe? It's not like passing a test. What do you believe in your heart? Who do you say that Jesus is? But before we answer that, we also must be aware that how we answer that demands radical change in our life and in our goals. See, Peter answers correctly. And he's affirmed, it's not here in Mark, but in Matthew's account of it, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this did not come from flesh and blood, but was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." In other words, Simon, you're right. And you have been blessed. You have been graced to understand this. You didn't get this because you went to some seminar, because you sat in and this was the theory. If you understand that I am the Christ, it is only because God the Father has revealed this to you. Now, why Mark doesn't include it, we don't know. Some scholars assume it's because likely that Peter was the source telling the story to Mark. Mark was writing it down, kind of the not the ghostwriter, because he's the one that with the credit of it, but Peter was behind the scenes giving Mark the details, and in a manner, an expression of humility, he kind of left that part out. It doesn't really matter, but we know that Peter was affirmed. And Jesus says, you are right. And there is a right answer to this question. But what I find fascinating is that Mark then, after Peter answers the question rightly, Jesus then says this. He strictly charged them to tell no one about this. Which is why, as I said earlier, that he was not going to the area, to those villages to evangelize, not at this time. And then after he tells them that, in verse 31, we pick up, and he immediately begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed and then rise again. But, you know, the disciples initially hearing, no doubt that this train of negative things was catching their attention, and each one of them was a kind of a gut kick, and the whole rise again makes no sense whatsoever. What do you mean? We just figured out that you are the promised king. You're the one who's come to deliver the people. You're God's anointed. You are the one who's come to make all things right, and here's the plan. You're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected, and then you're going to die. And Peter responds in the same way that any logical thinking person would respond, in saying, no way. Now, we don't know whether Peter was speaking to Jesus, kind of thinking Jesus was a little worn out and tired and kind of discouraged and just kind of, you know, there hadn't been exactly the way they wanted it, and so he was feeling like he was failing and Peter was coming along. That will not happen. You're not going to die. Not on my watch. Or whether he got the gist of exactly what Jesus was saying and he was confronting him, because there's an intensity here in what he's saying. No way. No way is this going to happen. And then Jesus, in what I consider one of the harshest confrontations we're going to find anywhere in his ministry, he looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, or get out of my sight." physical embodiment of all evil on earth. I mean, that is harsh. And reading that, we have to wonder what in the world is going on here. I mean, the words that Jesus speaks, you know, suffer, and he's going to be rejected, he's going to die, they don't strike us because we know the story. But think about it from the perspective of a first century Jew who's been waiting for this promised Messiah. They finally see the Messiah. They've seen the evidence. They know it's been confirmed to them. Now it's time to get started. Now is the time to storm the Capitol. It's kind of like we now have our William Wallace. He's going to go in and he's going to attack them on their own territory. He's going to bring freedom for the people, and he's going to set things right. And yet, Jesus' plan sounds foolish. Imagine if you were a soldier during World War II, and you've seen the atrocity, but you believe that your cause is right. Imagine being on one of the boats right before D-Day, and you hear this. Imagine you had an opportunity to have Eisenhower speaking directly to you, and he's telling your troops, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this. We're going to storm this beach at Omaha, and we're going to die, and then we're going to lose. That's the plan. Imagine George Washington bringing everybody down, sneaking them down out of New York and coming down here, setting his plan up in Williamsburg. And as he's taking the troops up on the trail to Yorktown, the decisive battle, he says, here's the way it's going to go. We're going to go out there, and then we're just going to lay down our weapons. We're just going to lay down, and we're going to let the British not only escape, but they're going to take us. It's going to be over with. We're going to lose this battle. And then for some of us, means we're going to die. I mean, it is nuts. It's not the way it's supposed to go. But that's exactly what Peter was hearing. This made no sense whatsoever. And so Peter's confrontation of Jesus makes absolute sense. But Jesus' harsh response is also warranted. Because what Peter did not understand is God's plan. And what Peter could not understand is that his way had already been suggested to Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. When Satan came to him and said, hey, I'll let you reign over if you'll just bow down before me. I'll give you this, I'll give you everything, anything to keep Jesus from going to the cross. What Peter was proposing was a crown with no cross. And while that might lead to a righteous way of living, it leaves every one of us still in our sin. And it changes the nature of the gospel entirely. And therefore, it is an alternative. It is a counterfeit from the pit of hell. Because it would have every appearance of succeeding and yet still leaving everyone dead in sin and enslaved to Satan. And so Jesus is harsh. Get behind me, Satan. What you're proposing is from the pit of hell. There is no cross. There is no crown without the cross. But what I think is easy to overlook in what Peter is doing is to see that every one of us is tempted to do the same thing with Jesus. Peter's a demonstration that you can be right about Jesus and that you can be in relationship with Jesus and recognize that Jesus is the Christ and still try to co-opt him for your own agenda. Try to paint him in the picture of the way that you and I believe the world ought to be. A number of years ago, I read a book by an author named Stephen Prothero, who's a sociology professor at Penn State. His book is titled American Jesus. And here's one of the things that Prothero says. The proliferation of Jesus images did not end with the canonization of the Bible or the Crusades or even the Reformation. And he's talking in somewhat about expressions of Jesus, pictures of Jesus in different art, but he's also talking about the mental picture of a culture. The proliferation of Jesus images did not end with the canonization of the Bible or the Crusades or even the Reformation. Jesus may be the same yesterday, today, and forever, but American depictions of him have varied widely from generation to generation and community to community. And then in the book, he shows the different ways at different times in history and different groups of people have co-opted Jesus to become their mascot for their particular agenda. And four categories that he talks about. He talks about the enlightened sage, Jesus, because that's those who, you know, Jesus is smart. He is the way of wisdom, and you follow his way and follow his teaching. He is the one who's going to lead you to your best life. Because there's a lot of things about Jesus that seems unapproachable. He's holy. He's perfect. There's a tendency to kind of sweeten him up. And there was the sweet Savior, Jesus. And even you see artistic expressions where he's almost feminine in his approach, just to make him more approachable. But in response to that, a number of men just felt that Jesus was not somebody they could look up to. So he talks about the time and the co-opting of the manly Redeemer, and Jesus the He-Man. And, you know, that was we saw that a few years ago when there was, you know, what would Jesus drive was the environmentalist. And then you had Jay Leno, who depicted the other part of the whole thing. He said, well, let's see, he was a blue-collar carpenter, you know, he'd drive a truck. And so you had one of the you had some of the ads that are out there, and seeing Jesus in the, you know, an SUV, just to, you know, to demonstrate his manliness and his masculinity. And then he talks about Jesus, the superstar, because we love our celebrities. And there's any number of categories, and he deals with a number of them in his book, and there's other categories as well. And those are interesting, and those are sad, and those are tragic, and sometimes they are would be comical if they weren't so sad. But one of the things that I am convinced of and that frightens me is that I think that we see two common morphs of co-opting Jesus even in the church today. One is social justice Jesus. Social justice warrior. Jesus is the champion of the oppressed, and every social justice issue, he has become the mascot. And over against that is the American hero Jesus, who is the champion of the American way. Stands for truth, justice, and the American way, and the preservation of our conservative American values. It's not that there's no truth in any of these. Jesus was a sage. He has the knowledge of everything. He is sweet. Children love to come to him, and he was approachable in that way, but he was also ferocious. And there is no brighter star. He's the morning star. There is no superstar beyond him. And Jesus stands for justice. And he stands for values. But the problem is, when we take Jesus and try to make him fit into our agenda, we are distorting who he is, and we are distorting the gospel. And just as he confronted Peter, who had already confessed him and saying, look, you're the Christ, that part he's got right. He's saying, what you're doing, what you believe, what you're promoting, what you would settle for, is more in line with hell. And we need to be aware of our own temptations. Of how do we see Jesus? How do we reduce him? How do we embrace him according to our own terms? Recognize our tendency to do that, and then begin to see Jesus in his fullness, and recognize it's a life process. And the more we get to know him, the more we see of him, and we see the fullness of Christ. In the fullness of Christ, we see the fullness of God. And then Jesus says, here's the remedy. Here's how you respond to the reality that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King. Jesus says this: if anyone would follow me, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Now, to follow Jesus is not like we do when follow somebody on social media. You know, We check him out, see what his status is, see what he's doing. Okay, in my daily devotional readings, what is Jesus up to today? And, you know, and I have a general idea of what he's doing. To follow Jesus means to go where he goes and to do what it is that he has done and to go where it is that he sends us. It's not even just going there. He's saying, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to be with me, you must take up your cross. And we've reduced that to kind of enduring annoyances and inconveniences. You know, somebody who has, you know, unpleasant in-laws. Yeah, they're the cross that I got to bear. You know, physical discomforts or maybe even limitations. That's the cross I've got to bear. And that's not the cross that Jesus is talking about. The cross that Jesus is talking about is to intentionally choose a way of sacrifice and suffering that might even lead to death, exactly where he said he was going. To follow Jesus is to do what he's going to do, recognizing that you already have life if you recognize that he is the Christ. Now, what does that look like for each of us? I'm not sure. We're all different. And we have different circumstances. We have different opportunities. But each one is an intentional choice to sacrifice something that we might otherwise want, for the sake of honoring God and benefiting others. It might be expressed as living celibate, as one who is unmarried, whether someone is gay or straight. It may be about living well beneath your means so that you can provide for your family, but you can give a lot away to help those who are in need. It may be swallowing a debt relationally and forgiving someone who has hurt you and who has yet to sufficiently show remorse. It is different for every one of us because all of us have different circumstances. But whatever Christian has in common is this, is that we all come to Jesus saying, where you go, I will go. And what you want, I will do. Because I believe you are the Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see Jesus in the fullness of his glory, but also eyes to see ourselves in ways that we are prone to try to bring Jesus onto our side rather than to see ourselves on his. I pray, Lord, in seeing this, that we would also recognize what Jesus has accomplished, that we would not fear this discrepancy, because each of the sins, all of the sin, Jesus has paid for to reconcile us, and that even now he is at work perfecting us. May we find the joy and the freedom of following Christ. May we find delight in the glory of his name. We pray in Christ. Amen. Please stand as we